welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
The great Babylon will be judged. So as we departed last Sunday, we left with an understanding. And that understanding was that a temple for worship that would rival God's temple, that would rival Christ's church, would be established in Shinar, also known as Babylon. That region is often referred to in Scripture and twice so in our text today as the land of the north. And though Babylon, which I tried to mark roughly there with the X just south of Syria, Babylon lay geographically to the east of Israel, yet terrain and topography dictated that Babylon always attack from the north. This was also true of the kingdom of Assyria when it decimated the northern tribes about 200 years earlier. So for both the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel, that misery of exile and captivity originated from the land of the north. So the phrase was vastly symbolic for Israel. And our previous studies revealed how Babylon still exists in our day as a realm of spiritual rebellion, sinful rebellion, that continues to threaten God's people. By the way, this is one overarching theme of the book of Revelation. There is still an epic battle going on, one that continues to rage between that grotesque and menacing beast of Babylon and the Lamb of God seeking to protect his precious flock from being devoured. Interpreting Revelation as if this conflict between the dark domain of Satan and the kingdom of God's beloved Son is just still yet to occur sometime in the future. That is epically wrong. It is wrong. That battle scene in Revelation, it is that war that is being waged, occurs right now. Satan is supreme ruler of Babylon. Christ is Lord of his church, and these two kingdoms have been in perpetual battle for 2,000 years. Christ's sheep, we learned recently, Christ's sheep are marked by his name and the name of his Father on their foreheads, our foreheads, and those who belong to Satan are clearly marked by him. And to interpret Revelation as if that demonic worship of the dragon in Babylon, you know, 7 heads, 10 horns, you know, that must lie out in our distant future, that is tragically mistaken. Apocalyptic literature, like seen in Revelation, it employs exaggerated symbolism to describe real events. There are some references in Revelation to events of the past. Among them is John in exile on the island of Patmos, then those 7 churches that the letters are written to in Asia Minor. And there are a few things in Revelation that lie out to our future, among them a new heaven and a new earth and an eternal state. But the bulk of apocalyptic conflict portrayed throughout Revelation occurs throughout the church age. If you've read the book, you notice it recycles. You might have read commentaries that speak of the repeated cycles in Revelation. Most will acknowledge there's at least three. You end up with a section that ends with seven seals, and then another section ends with seven trumpets, and then another section that ends with seven bowls of wrath, and you see this repeat. Other commentaries and scholars suggest there are as many as seven cycles of this cosmic battle between good and evil replayed again and again in Revelation. If you've heard that before, you're probably wondering, yeah, why? What's about the cycles and the repeated nature of this conflict? And I would suggest to you, it actually is over the centuries of the church. It is repeated again and again. The scene is played over and over throughout the church age. Every generation of Christian sits in the crosshairs of this beast. Every Christian must evade and resist capture by Babylon the Great, who attacks from our own vulnerable north. James Montgomery Boyce, many of you are aware of him. He had a great ministry in Philadelphia. I think it was 10th Street Presbyterian Church. He's a great theologian. He writes that how the land of Shinar, to quote him, the metropolis of world power, Babylon, the great rival of the city of God, wickedness, if you want to summarize it in a word from the last 2 weeks, as we have seen in the consideration of the last vision, will once again establish itself, and all the forces of evil again for a time will be concentrated. So what Zechariah saw out to his future has become our current experience. And though Babylon in Zechariah's day had been the kingdom, the literal kingdom of Babylon in Zechariah's day, had long been defeated by the time Zechariah came on the scene. The prophet sees in his final vision Babylon reconstituted, not as a geographical place, but as a spiritual place. It's a dark sphere of Satan's influence. And when you read Boyce further, he explains that ancient apostasy, it was displayed at the Tower of Babel. It again reorganizes and it refortifies itself to become a great beast, and it is headquartered in Babylon. The beast then becomes a final antagonist of God and a subjugator, a subduer of the people of the earth. Friends, the beast wants to devour the world. And so put on the full armor of God, because a spiritual battle rages between the allures of wickedness, which is set upon its own pedestal and worshipped in Babylon, versus a cry for righteousness that is heard in the temple of God every single day. The battle itself is real. I don't know how to state this any more plainly. Christian parents, the beast wants to eat your children. The kingdom of Babylon today exists as a very real and an evil spiritual dominion. People fornicate over there. Parents sacrifice their unwanted children to Molech over there. People lie and cheat and rob one another blind over there. Great place to make money. And before you and I trusted in our Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, some of us used to rent a condo over there, resided in Babylon, the land to the north. And this is one reason the earlier chapters of Zechariah warn the reader to flee Babylon. Zechariah 2, verses 6 and 7. Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. Would have been applicable for those who had lingered, those Jews who had lingered in Babylon in their day. But as we'll see in this continuation of visions, it applies to those who might be attacked by spiritual Babylon in our day. Now, some of you used to date one of those daughters of Babylon. You're very glad today that you never married her, right? Babylon the Great has been reconstituted. It's been reconstructed, and it is again waging war on us. The great dragon and its beast are devouring our young. Don't have to look very far in society and the educational system in our society to see it is very, very real. You know, many will simply dismiss Scripture and Scripture's emphasis upon, you know, putting on the full armor of God. Someone might even think that Pastor, he's just a little melodramatic this morning. A little over the top. A little bit of exaggeration, you know, to catch everybody's attention. Pastor's introduction to our passage today, you know, it's just all intended for a little bit of shock value. Well, friends, this is Scripture's purpose for apocalyptic literature. Taking our real and genuine crisis, then illustrating it with graphic and sometimes frightening images to shock you. A cardio version against complacency for the Christian. It's like one of our defibrillators. It's out in the hall here. That's what Revelation is like. That's what a lot of apocalyptic literature is like. It's to restart the heart out of fear that this isn't just some philosophy that may or may not be a problem for Christians. No, this is very, very real, and hell is very real. The price to be paid is very real. So Scripture, using in season and in chapter, uses apocalyptic vision to really turn up the volume. People are like, man, I don't want to be around any of that. Don't want any beast, any seven heads and 10 horns person near my children. Well, they're near. They're near. And this calamity that is pictured in apocalyptic image, it's dreadfully real in our day. And Zechariah's final vision answers several questions for us Christians today. Why not just give in? Why keep laboring in the Spirit again and again to build God's temple in Christ Jesus? Why spend our time here when there is just so much more fun to be had over at the Temple of Wickedness? Why remain a religious pilgrim on earth when rebels invite you to join in Babylon's revelry? Why not just join the party? Why? We read the main reason why, or we read it together during our earlier scripture reading from Revelation chapter 18. That great Babylon, that world system of wickedness and immorality and every sort of deceit, a society of immoral revelry, the land to the north, Babylon, and its residents who all worship the beast, they are going to be all severely judged by God. That's why. This is the last in the series of eight visions seen by Zechariah, a vision ensuring that there will be a great final judgment for Babylon. When the chariots rolled, you will not want to be caught with your pants down in Babylon. Figuratively, of course. You do not want to expose yourselves as proving to be loyal citizens of Babylon when Christ returns. Zechariah 6 and verse 1. I don't have this up on the screen. It's a long passage today. Zechariah writes, "Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot strong dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these, my lord?' The angel replied to me, 'These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth.' And he said, 'Go patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north.'" So these four chariots probably remind you of the first vision that we saw in chapter 1. Horses appearing. Those horses had been dispatched across the whole earth, but portrayed as returning after their covert reconnaissance. They were returning back with a report. And their report was, all nations are at rest. And the Lord became very angry at the nations for this. And because they were unconcerned with the desolations of God's people, Jerusalem and the temple, the nations of the earth really couldn't care about any of those things. So God decided to shake things up a bit. And in subsequent visions, God promised that he would raise up craftsmen to rebuild. But the Jerusalem rebuilt in vision number 3, it could not be measured because it had no walls. Because the new Jerusalem that Zechariah sees or saw would keep on expanding across the earth. In that vision, from chapter 2, we also read, this is Zechariah 2, verses 6 to 11. This is abridged. "Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. Ho Zion, escape you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory, he has sent me against the nations so that they will be plunder. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people." As we studied, we recognized that this day that the Lord describes to Zechariah, it pertains to his glory. And the glory of Christ displayed at his cross of Calvary, where Jesus binds the strong man to plunder the nations. Many nations did begin to join themselves to the Lord in that day. So 500 years before Christ was born, Zechariah sees a first advent of Messiah when iniquity will be removed from the land in just one day. That's the day many nations will join themselves. That's first century AD when that all began. Then a fourth vision occurs in chapter 3. And it showed the high priest named Joshua being clothed with righteousness as a symbol, the Lord telling him in Zechariah 3, verse 8. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. Probably remember that sermon, servant, branch, and a stone. It's Jesus. I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in that day. Just one day, and in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. And that is why we're busy about evangelism all week long. Right?
Yeah.
Right. Clearly, these visions are in regard to Christ's first coming. That will only be strengthened in the chapters ahead. His crucifixion, his resurrection, and therefore the very next vision in chapter 4 is where we see a new temple of God built by the Holy Spirit, where both Jew and Gentile, remember, portrayed as two olive branches of trees, they are united in Christ in the one rich root of Israel by the one true light of the gospel that burns in one church. They were being the two sons of the Lord's anointing. That's chapter 4. So after glory at the cross, we see a temple built by the Spirit. And in chapter 5, during the church age again, the law covers the whole earth like a flying scroll. Yet at the same time, we discovered last week, wickedness likewise takes flight, and she is given her own temple, and where she is set upon a pedestal to be worshipped in the land of the north, which is Babylon. So there is logical progression in this series of visions. What's left? What is remaining for the Lord to do? There must be judgment upon the wickedness of Babylon and the whole earth that has aligned itself with Babylon. And this is what Zechariah sees. This is essentially a parallel passage. I told you last week that these apocalyptic images tell on one another. They aren't mere reflections of one another, but they tell a story and tell upon one another. And this is today essentially a parallel passage to Revelation 18, which we read together earlier. All who have aligned themselves with the great harlot known as Babylon will be judged with Babylon. Zechariah sees a time coming for the Lord's judgment. And judgment is the intended symbolism of the four chariots that are coming down from between the mountains of bronze that you see in verse 1. Chariots, we should know, were notoriously flat land assault vehicles. Chariots were not used. They didn't have the suspension for it. They were not used for war in the mountains. Here they are coming down from the mountains, from between the mountains, and at Mount Sinai, actually even long before Mount Sinai, God is portrayed as dwelling in the high places. You know, he lives in high places. He's among the hills and the mountains, and a high elevation is the Lord's divine military vantage point, from which the chariots of war are sent by God and will arrive with overwhelming strength and force. Bronze provokes an image of strength, of durability. It was used as an alloy for parts of Solomon's temple. Represents God. It was used to forge instruments of war. Chariots descended or are descending from bronze mountains implies divine strength for military action. King David wrote this in Psalm 18, verse 33, a few centuries earlier. He said, "Set me upon my high places," vantage point. "He trains my hands for battle," war, "so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze." The various colors of the horses. We discussed this back in chapter 1. Probably doesn't indicate a whole lot, but horses of great kings and in great kingdoms were usually hitched in teams by color. More important is the fact that there are multiple horses hitched to each chariot. And this is significant because this trip, well, it's not a pleasure stroll, as one might envision on Little House on the Prairie, and you got Doc out there with a carriage and one horse. A pleasure stroll. A single horse carriage might take you for a ride. These are war chariots harnessed to overwhelming power of many horses. Has anyone ever watched the movie Ben-Hur? The good one with Charlton Heston. Not that modern remake. Don't spend the whole 3.5 hours watching the original. Where Charlton Heston is racing on a chariot pulled by many horses? Oh, that's a different image than Doc out at Walnut Grove. That image, projected through the chariots in verses 2 and 3, it's that they wield enormous power of many horses. Zechariah asks the angel in verse 4, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel replied to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth." That's interesting. After standing. So the chariots had been standing for a season. And in fact, they had been standing during the whole period of the earlier seven visions. Standing idly before the Lord. You might envision them as standing at attention, in formation before the Lord. But in this final vision, the chariots are now rolling. If you have an English Standard Version, that is likely more accurate when it translates these chariots as being the four winds of heaven. Not four spirits. The Hebrew term spirit can also mean breath or wind, and usually has to be interpreted through the context of the passage. In numerous places in Scripture, four winds are used to indicate all four directions of the earth's compass, north, south, east, and west. And in a judgment upon Elam, the prophet Jeremiah writes this in chapter 49, verse 36. "The Lord will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four ends of heaven," again directional, "and will scatter them to all these winds, and there will be no nation to which the outcasts of Elam will not go." So we see again directionally the four winds can mean they're going to be dispersed every direction to every nation. Demonstrates that four winds can mean all directions, all corners, all nations of the earth. The same principle, by the way, I think you'll like this, remains consistent in the Greek language of the New Testament. When judgment comes upon the whole earth, on that day that Christ appears, speaking of a similar topic here, Matthew 24, verse 31 states that the Lord will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Again, all four directions, every corner of the earth, the elect who belong to Christ will be gathered together. So four winds is consistently a phrase that implies reaching all four corners of the globe. So these war chariots will be dispatched like four winds, dispatched by the Lord to render his judgment upon all the nations of the earth. And the judgment's going to land on, hit the land of the north especially hard. Babylon's going to get hit hard. Notice in verse 6, the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them. Two sets of war horses being dispatched to the north, and it is Scripture's way of expressing this realm of Babylon, this wickedness upon the earth that has been placed upon a pedestal to be worshipped. It is going to get hit doubly hard. Of course, then we know from expanded revelation in the New Testament that wickedness is actually spiritual Babylon, not constrained to one geographical location on earth, but today exists in every nation and has corrupted every nation, and it reaches all four corners of the earth to the four winds. It has expanded its reach. So, you know, the strong dappled horses, they go to the south, and we aren't even told what direction the red horses go because that doesn't really matter. We know that they are going all four directions. Ultimately, what matters is that we know the chariots and the horses stand before the Lord in this moment, in our moment, but they are very eager to go. And when they go, they will be sent forth, in verse 7, like the four winds on patrol everywhere, and they will be there to appease the Lord's wrath everywhere on earth. And so finally in verse 8, then the angel cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. It is the Lord's wrath that must be appeased through divine judgment upon Babylon. So this indicates a final straw for Babylon. This is the end. What will happen in verse 8 can also be read about in Revelation 18, as we did earlier together during our scripture reading. And as it was declared in Revelation 14, verse 8 last week, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. So this worldwide plague of immorality that we see in our day can all be traced back and attributed to man's rebellion against God, exemplified at the Tower of Babel in the land of the north, and that depravity of man displayed through exploits at Babylon. It has spread like a worldwide pestilence all across the nations. And God promises Zechariah 500 years before Christ, he's going to send a solution. Do you know what the Lord tells Zechariah he's going to send as a solution to all this sin? Right there. The first time Christ came, God's solution was to punish the sins of all believers at the cross. And for us, this was achieved by God's grace. Sin was punished. The wrath of God was appeased at Calvary. where God's sinless Son offered himself to suffer for our sins and in our place. And that is how he handled it immediately. What Zacharias sees, though, in this final vision is God's solution when Christ returns, the second advent to punish all unbelievers, all those who are aligned with Babylon and fail and refuse to believe in Christ. Again, wrath will be appeased. It will not be achieved by grace, but by God's wrath, and it will be fulfilled on the day of the Lord when Christ appears, a day when God's judgment is dispensed to the four winds to punish the wickedness of Babylon that has intoxicated the entire earth. It's the final worldwide judgment. Revelation 18, Babylon is fallen. Woe, the great Babylon has fallen. And it has been a little over 2,500 years. Actually, 2,536, or right about. 2,500 years since Zechariah lived. And vision number 8 is the only vision that has not yet been fulfilled. Since 520 BC, there has been no divine judgment upon this land to the north as depicted in the vision. Babylon has not yet been judged. In fact, since Zechariah was written, since that time, there have not even occurred any human historical conquests of this region that could be suggested as substituting for this wrath being appeased in that region, literally, to somehow fulfill this prophecy between Zechariah and us. No, certainly none could be defined as appeasing God's wrath against Babylon. Hasn't happened yet. But God's wrath is yet to come upon the earth. And that can only be fulfilled on the day of the Lord when Christ returns. On that day, the angel, an angel, will blow a loud trumpet, and the Lord will send forth his angels to gather together his elect from the four winds, be from one end of the sky to the other. And Matthew 24, if you're wondering, yes, Matthew 24, 31 describes the rapture of the church, which is also seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. And once all the Christians are safely evacuated, the angels will be dispatched and the Christians will be evacuated. The Lord will immediately send forth his war chariots and his war horses to dispense his wrath with great speed and strength. Why do Christians stay busy building the Lord's temple? You know, the church. We are a temple in the Spirit. Why are we content? Why are we content living in this New Jerusalem, where our Lord dwells with us through his Spirit? Could be asked also in other terms. Since the immorality of Babylon exists in every nation and virtually surrounds the church on every side, you know, why not pick up a condo in spiritual Babylon and spend our winters there? Why don't Christians team up with their old buddies in Babylon and mix it up a little bit? Why must we come out of her and be separate, as the judgment pending in Revelation chapter 18, verse 4 has said? Apostle Peter gives us the answer. He answers the question in this way for us Christians. 1 Peter 4, the time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, you, they, meaning your old friends, they're surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. They poke fun at you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That is what's next on the eschatological calendar. Judgment. We're no longer to hang out in Babylon. It's not simply because we're too busy, we're too satisfied serving Christ's church. Mention was made of the great, cooking and the ribs and the pork, and people put that together on their own time, day before or more, and they bring it in. And why do they do that? They come in and serve and wash the feet of the saints, the holy ones who belong to Christ. What is the motive for that? It's because they're satisfied. They're satisfied working for the Lord Jesus, but also because this new Jerusalem in which we dwell, we are the temple of Christ, his church. This new Jerusalem, Augustine referred to it as the city of God. This city of God will be the only safe place on earth when the wheels of the chariots begin to roll. This is it. The New Jerusalem, the temple of Christ, the work through the Spirit which we have joined. If you are concerned about this, yet you're uncertain. You're just uncertain how this is going to play out, uncertain about how your sins can be forgiven. You haven't quite got the pieces of the picture together yet, or you didn't realize even that you are invited by Scripture. That invitation goes out. Everybody here is invited by Scripture to safely dwell in the kingdom of Christ. The invitation is universal. We'll talk about limits of atonement in another class. The invitation goes out, and if you hear it, and you're like, I want to know more about this, I'd be glad to stay as long as it takes today to help explain how Jesus absorbed the wrath of God's anger against our sins at the cross. He bore them in his own body, and he died for us, and then he rose again on the third day. But friends, you're going to have to flee Babylon. There is going to have to be repentance. Where there is no repentance, there is no forgiveness of sins, and you are going to have to seek safe shelter in his church before God begins pouring out his seven bowls of wrath upon the earth. If you miss the rapture, there is not going to be a second chance. The day of Christ's appearing, it will offer no warning. This is a big misunderstanding in a lot of theological circles. There is not going to be any warning before the rapture. You will simply hear the blast of a trumpet, and then it will be too late to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of the sins. Your sins, judgment has come. Jesus warned his followers, we must be prepared beforehand to always, as Luke 12:35 says, always be dressed in readiness. In Luke 12:40, he says again, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Think you're going to be able to read the signs? No. No. Why? 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Because the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And Peter assures 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That's how it's coming. The Lord's return will be unexpected. People will be unprepared. We won't. We know that both Jesus and Peter use examples that were learned during the day of Noah and of Lot. Luke 17, verse 24. Jesus says his appearance in the sky will be quick. It'll be just like the lightning. So will the Son of Man be in his day. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage. Until when? Until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. Remember, the angels had to grab Lot and his daughters. The wife kind of lost her grip along the way. But the angels literally went in and grabbed Lot and his family by the hands. That's what it's going to be like for us on the day that Christ returns. His angels are going to be dispatched to the four winds to gather together his elect, to grab us to safety at the last moment. And as it happened in the day of Lot, they were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. Like nothing was going to happen. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. The point is, no warning. It's like a thief. Jesus says, it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Friends, there aren't going to be any warning shots fired over the bow. And as we've been able to dip into apocalyptic literature and Revelation, Zechariah, the visions, what is most often expressed by people is that they're preparing for the day of the Lord by looking for signs. How am I going to know? And they read Revelation in a manner that is not symbolic. They read it as literal. They're like, well, you know, I'm going to know because that beast with all the heads is going to be around. I'm going to see it. It's going to be on the news. I'm going to be like, whoa, this could be getting serious. No, you aren't going to see him. You aren't going to know where he is. People think they can read the signs in Revelation. There's different views in Revelation in that apocalyptic section on visions. There's one camp that says that already all happened. That was all before 70 AD. All done. Nothing for us to think about or worry about. There's another camp that says, oh, all that beast stuff and everything, that's all to our future. We aren't even going to have to think about that because the church is going to be raptured before any of that happened. Both are wrong. It's happening right now. The beast is out there devouring. This is going on. We aren't, as I've stated before, we aren't waiting for locusts with men's faces and ladies' hair to begin flying around. They're already out there devouring as locusts devour. You aren't going to see fantastic, science fiction type things happening on the day that the Lord returns. We talked about the two witnesses. Don't count on seeing that on TV. People say, well, there's things that have to happen. And they'll suggest things. I just want you to think about this. Even if you disagree, please think about things like this. We're waiting for things to happen. It's like there's this beast with three heads, and one of the heads receives a mortal blow. You read about this in Revelation 13, and people say, well, that it's like the guy's going to be assassinated, and like shortly thereafter, we're all going to see him raised, and that's going to be our sign that this final chapter is like things are unraveling like dominoes. Then we'll get ready. Friends, if you read Revelation chapter 12, you know that is all about the woman, which was Israel, that gave birth to the Holy Child. And you will see that the beast hates Israel and hates the Lord Jesus that was born a Jew. That's Revelation chapter 12. And then at the beginning of chapter 13, you see this beast with a head wound that it seems like he died. But then it came back to life, and you'll see that the whole world marveled at this beast. It looked like he was dead, but now he's alive and he's thriving, and it's like the whole world is following after him. See, boy, we'll know when this is all going down. Friends, could I propose, and you can think about this, the beast's head was wounded at Calvary. Adam and Eve were told that the Christ will come, the child, the descendant of the woman will come and will crush Satan's head. That effectively occurred at the cross. The beast had a mortal wound at the cross. Somehow it comes back to life. And it's like he's doing his business for 2,000 years now. And people are marveled. You know, it's all those Christians said that Christ took care of all that, and it's almost as if this beast came back to life for a season and thrives and deceives. Folks, I propose that all of this stuff has been happening. And so don't think, because there's been a whole lot of teaching out there that all this apocalyptic vision stuff is still yet to our future, and we're going to have some warning before Christ comes. That's not what Jesus said. It's going to be just like in the days of Lot. Just the same on the day the Son of Man is revealed. It's going to be a perfectly ordinary day where they are marrying and giving in marriage, buying and selling, building. It's going to be a day just like today.